Good evening, everybody. The story is told by a missionary. He says, "I was a medical missionary for many years in India, and I served in a region where there was a progressive blindness. People were born with healthy vision, but there was something in that area that caused people to progressively lose their sight as they grew older. But this missionary had developed a treatment which would stop progressive blindness. So people came to him and he performed his treatment, and they would leave realizing that they would have been completely blind but for this man's treatment, where he had saved their sight. He said that they'd never said thank you, because that phrase is not found in their dialect. Instead, they spoke a word that meant, 'I will tell your name.' Wherever they went, they would tell the name of the missionary who had cured their blindness. They had received something so wonderful that they eagerly proclaimed it." And that's what the psalmist is saying. We're going to read what the psalmist is saying here. "Suddenly you realize that God has been so good to you that you can't keep it inside anymore. From the depths of your being, you express your joy to the Lord." Psalm 100, please. Psalm 100. Psalm 100 is simply called a psalm of thanksgiving. A psalm of thanksgiving. "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." A psalm of thanksgiving. That's all we know. We don't have any other context. We don't know who it was written by. We don't know the situation of the psalmist when he wrote it, he or she, I guess. Commentators say that perhaps this psalm was sung during the time of the offering, the peace offering, which is a thanksgiving offering in the temple. The commentator says the Hebrew word for thanksgiving literally means confession, confession. In this case, it means to confess God's character and his works. Another man says Jewish commentators look at Psalms 95 to 100 as being the core of the theocratic psalms, and various traditions assign them for reciting during the 6 days prior to the Sabbath. The theocratic psalms, where the psalmist is giving praise to the king, not the king of Israel, but the king, the God who is the king of all nations, the true king, and what it is to praise the one who is the true king who sits on the throne. It's a capstone of these psalms where we ascribe to God his kingship. And so the psalmist is praising God as a psalm of thanksgiving. It also has an aspect of missions. We see that in verse 1 where it says that we're to shout to the Lord or make a joyful noise, all the lands, all the earth. You know, even amongst the nation of Israel, where we see that at times that they were narrow-minded, weren't they? They were forgetting the fact that the reason for their existence was that they would be a light and a witness and a testimony to the nations around them. The promise that was given to Abraham was that through him and through his seed that there would be a blessing to all nations. And so the psalmist here is writing and saying that he's thinking of the fact that in the future day, all of the nations would sing praise to the one who is truly on the throne. And as I mentioned, it is prophetic, because we don't see that happening today, do we? We didn't see it happening at that time either, that all the nations were worshiping the true God. We as individual believers, here and there, among the nations, in the nations, we would ascribe to God as being the king, but we don't see the nations themselves. So there's a prophetic aspect to this psalm as well. I want to look at the psalm in three different points. Number one, verse 1 and 2, we should worship God with our bodies. Verses 3 and 4, we should worship God with our soul. And then the last verse, verse 5, we should worship God with our spirit. Our bodies, our souls, and our spirit. The whole of our being should be worshiping Him. And we see that again in verse 1 and 2, worshiping God with our bodies. We're going to see that we're to worship God with our lips, with our mouths, with our words, with our actions and our activities. Our physical acts of worship for Him, for His glory. We see a joyful shout, and I think that we normally consider that in a King James, it's a joyful noise. We kind of say that in jokingly for those who can't sing, like me. We make a joyful, just a noise. But I think that perhaps there's a different aspect to it, because, you know, in verse 2 it talks about singing. I think there's something different here. It's a joyful shout. And a commentator says this: the word is used of the welcome accorded a king upon his entering his capital, or upon taking possession of his throne. The subjects of the king, the true king, shouting for joy is a signal that Jehovah, the Lord, indeed reigns, as stated in the previous Psalms. So I think it's a picture for us of a nation gathering around a king who is returning from a battle, a great battle, where he's won a decisive victory, a wonderful and a heroic battle of courage. And he's coming back, and his people are shouting in praise, in adoration, at the one who has won a mighty victory in battle. And so I think this is the picture that we see here. We as believers are ascribing to God and the Lord Jesus Christ the kingship, because we know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly God manifest in the flesh, we know that He shall come, and He shall reign on this earth as the king for a millennium, won't He? He shall come, and the world will bow down to Him. But we don't see it again happening right now. We see it in our lives, though. We as believers, we're to ascribe to Him kingship in our lives, and we're to give Him the kingship of our lives, the King of our hearts. It says in Psalm 66, 4, all the earth shall worship You and shall sing to You, and they shall sing to Your name. One day, all the earth shall be filled with His glory. Isn't that true? One day, all the earth shall be filled with His glory. Every tribe and tongue and nation. It says in Philippians 2 that God has highly exalted Him, the Lord Jesus, and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that scene in the book of Revelation around the throne, where the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one that's worthy enough as the Lamb to receive the scroll, the deed of the earth, you might say, and the 24 elders would sing a song by saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And so we can say yea and amen to all those thoughts, those precious thoughts, to the one who is altogether worthy. And whether we shout adoration, whether it be audibly or inaudibly, we ascribe to Him the King in our lives. And then so we're talking about our words and our mouth, and then we see we're serving him. We're serving the Lord with gladness. You know, some translations have the word worship instead of service. You know, maybe it really speaks of both. It could be speaking of our service in our worship. One man says work and worship are indivisible in Scripture. We're to serve God. We're to serve this King by using our talents and our gifts, our spiritual gifts, for his glory. And we're privileged to do so. It says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know, because of his goodness and his mercy and his truth that we'll see later on, we are obligated to serve him as a bondservant, aren't we? We come with service, glorifying him in our worship, in our activities. Again, we're worshiping him with our bodies, with our activities, or with our actions. And then we're to come before his presence with singing. And we've been rejoicing this evening, haven't we, by singing praises to him. You know, it's interesting, you know, you look at the industry, the music industry, whatever it be, the rock music or the country music or whatever the genre it is, they're always looking for the new thing, aren't they? They're looking for the new song, the new hit, the new artist that will come along and make a pile of money, aren't they? They're looking for something that they can make money off of. The next big thing, the next guy or the next girl is going to have their posters up in every teenager's home in the nation. They're going to be a YouTube sensation. They're going to be, you know, whatever. But the words that they sing, they're vain. They're vanity. That's why they keep on looking for the new thing, the next new thing, because the songs of yesteryear are old. They're old news. We've forgotten all about them. They only come up in the classics radio station where we think about, oh, well, I was where we were back then at this time when this song was popular. That's old news. We're looking for the new thing, the next thing. But you know, and even within the Christian music industry, they're looking for the latest thing too, aren't they? But you know, the wonderful truths that we can do is we can sing songs of worship and praise that, you know, you look at your hymn book. It's interesting, look at the date those hymns were written. 100 years, 200 years, 300 years ago. They've fallen off the billboard, haven't they? The top 100, 300 years ago. No, because the truth of the matter is that the songs that we sing are eternal. They have eternal truths, not the songs themselves, but they have eternal truths presented, and we're singing praises to God. Whether it be a song that was written 300 years ago, or whether it was a song that was written last week, we're singing praise to him. We're singing praise to him. Because the truths are there, because they're eternal truths. The songs themselves are not inspired, but the authors, they were so overwhelmed with praise and worship to God that they wrote those words down, and we can rejoice and join along with them in what they wrote. A musician of yesteryear, not that long ago, depending on your generation, how old you are, Rich Mullins, he was a contemporary Christian singer back 20 years ago. He tragically died at the age of 40, but he had some wonderful songs that we sing, like Awesome God and a few others that we even think of today in the contemporary Christian music. But he had an interview that he said here, put out his thoughts about why he was a musician, Christian music artist. And I thought it was an interesting thought, that some thoughts that he has here. He says, but I think that part of our identity as human beings is that we have work and there are things to do. And I am a gifted as a musician. So he recognized that. I'm gifted as a writer. And so I have to do that out of obedience. So he felt that he had to obey the gifts that God had given him. But I'm not gifted as a singer. I have a weird voice. I have a terrible speaking voice. And when I sing, it's not as weird as when I talk. So I should probably sing more and talk less. But nevertheless, I don't like my voice, even when I'm singing. And people say, well, why do you sing then? And I go, because it is the most reiterated command in the whole Bible. And I figure that there must be a reason why it says over and over and over again to sing and to sing and to sing. I also kind of go, this is a lot easier than loving my enemies. And maybe I should start with the easy commandments. And maybe by that time, I'm really old, I've been able to tie the most complicated knot. I've been able to, you know, get it, move on to something more difficult. And then later in the interview, he says, people say, why do you write music? And I always say, well, how many of Wesley's sermons do you know? And I've talked to a lot of good Methodists, and they say they don't know any of them. And then I say, well, how many of Wesley's hymns do you know? And most churchgoers know at least a good solid dozen or more that Wesley wrote, and most pagans even know a couple. And I kind of go, that's why I write music and I don't write sermons. Now, I might add, we don't want to minimize the place and the importance of God's word and the teaching ministry. We heard this morning about the importance of prophesying, the importance of foretelling God's word this morning, but there's a place for singing. And interesting, this man's thoughts about how he was seeking to be obedient to what the gifts and the talents that God had given to him, and he desired to be obedient. And it's interesting that when I look at our passage, that it is an imperative. The psalmist here is saying, come into his presence with singing. It is really an imperative on our part to sing. And we of all people in this world have the privilege and a reason for singing, don't we? Does the world have a reason for singing? I mean, like, besides the latest pop tune on the billboard, I mean, true worship singing and songs with meaning. We of all people have that, don't we? You know that out there, maybe I mentioned this before, but there are actually humanists or atheists, humanists that sing of their humanism. They sing of their humanism. Listen to some song titles. I Don't Need Jesus. Freethinker Blues. You Can't Win with Original Sin. Life is Good. No Hurry to Die. I haven't listened to these songs. I haven't read the lyrics, but just the titles of the songs seem kind of bizarre to me. Like, why would you want to sing about your humanism? Why would you want to sing about your freedom against religion? What is it that is within you that gives you a reason to sing about these crazy things, you know? Like, we are the ones who have something to sing about. We have eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great hope in him. And as we sing to him, we ascribe to him his kingship. And our happiness is found in him. So we worship God with our bodies. Now we continue on in verse 3 and 4. We worship God with our soul. We think about our mind and our emotions. We worship God with those things. We know that the Lord, he is God. We know that he is God. We know that the Lord, which is in capital L-O-R-D, that's the one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And the Lord commissioned Moses to go and deliver his people from the nation of Egypt. And Moses stumbled over the whole conversation, and he said, well, who should I say has sent me? And the Lord's response was, I am that I am. I am has sent you. He is the one who has revealed himself. He is the all-powerful and almighty one. And this one that we see, that we talk about in verse 3, he is God. We're not talking about the false gods that we see in the Old Testament or the false gods that we see today around us. We're talking about the true God, the Lord. He is our creator. It says, continue on, it says, it is he who has made us. It is he who has made us. Not we ourselves. We're not a product of evolutionary process or a great cosmic accident or a mistake. We're not part of the mother nature and the cycle of life and all these terms that we use, that we see around us, the nature of things and humanistic thought, thinking and thought. No, we are made by Him. We are created by Him. It is He who has made us. And we know that in Hebrews 11:6 it says, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. You must believe that He is. And He is the rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. So He's our creator, but He's also, I think when it says that, you know, He's made us, it doesn't just mean He's made us in our creation, but He's made us His people. He's made us His people. He is our Redeemer. He's the one who actually looked up down upon us and loved us so much that He would send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. It's His work. We didn't do it. It's not a we ourselves. It's His work. So much so that we become His people. It says in the latter part of verse 3, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And I talked last time I spoke about the great truths of the shepherd and the sheep. You know, Lord Jesus Christ being the good shepherd and the great shepherd and chief shepherd. We're looking at the book of Genesis in our Bible study, and we're just starting to look at the life of Jacob. And you know, Jacob is really a scoundrel. He's a deceiver, a supplanter. He is not exactly what you'd call someone we look up to. He is a scoundrel. And yet, we look through his life and we see that God worked in spite of who he is and who he was. And that at the end of his life, he is a man of faith. Throughout his life, he's a man of faith. Here and there, we see that, and we see in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, he's part of the great hall of faith. God worked in his life, and you know, it's amazing to think that God works in our lives as well. It really is, that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. You know, it's focused on him. So we're going to worship God with our soul through our knowledge of him, our mind, our intellect in verse 3, and then it goes into our emotions in verse 4. You know, we're focusing on thanksgiving, and we're focusing on praising him and being thankful to him and blessing his name. I think that in verse 4, I think the picture here is, you know, entering into Jerusalem, going into the gates of the temple, going into the courtyards. Just imagine the nation of Israel on the feasts coming into the temple and coming in and bringing your sacrifice and rejoicing, a time of festivity that God is been so gracious enough to allow us to come into his presence, even at a glimpse. We only can come so far. We only come into the courtyard and offer up our sacrifice. But we rejoice in that because that God has seen us and he has considered us. And this sacrifice that we bring, this animal, well, we know that we have to do it again next year, but we know that that is the provision that God has made for us for another year. And it's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of thanksgiving and coming into his courts with praise. But we know the great truths that we live in this dispensation. The Lord Jesus Christ would say to the woman at the well, but the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. No longer is it in the temple in Jerusalem. You know, because Paul talks about that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We become the place where God dwells. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us as believers in Christ. What an amazing thing to think about. So we come into his presence, whether it be individuals or whether it be corporately. As a body of believers, we come with thanksgiving. We come with thanksgiving. We come with praise. And we come blessing his name. Blessing his name. We're showing gratitude and respect to God. Spurgeon would say, so long as we are receivers of mercy, we must be givers of thanks. And, you know, we are always receivers of mercy, and so we must always be givers of thanks. Givers of thanks. So we consider the importance of worshiping God with our body, with our lips, with our actions, with our words. Worshiping God with our soul, with our intellect, with our emotions, and now with our spirit. The last verse. And really, the last verse is talking about God's characteristics, his attributes, isn't it? And that's the reason why we can worship him, because of who he is. Because he is the one who's worthy to be worshipped. He's good, he's merciful, and he's true. He's good, he's merciful, and he's true. He's good. It says in Romans, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness of God leads us to repentance. His goodness. The fact that he's right, he's righteous, he's true, he's holy, and yet he's loving and kind and compassionate. Tozer would say this, the goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. And referring to Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, where it says, then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And the commentator says this, the goodness of God appears to be the sum total of all God's attributes. The goodness of God may thus be viewed as one facet of his glorious nature and character, and also the overall summation of his nature and character. The goodness of God is a character trait which applies to every other attribute. So the goodness of God, so we see from the goodness of God flows his mercy and his truth and his grace and all these things that we look to. His mercy endures forever. His mercy. Sometimes that word is translated long-suffering. I have a book in my library. I've never read it, but I was intrigued by the title. And every time I look at it, I think, and I'm thankful to God, because the title says, The Incredible Patience of God. The Incredible Patience of God. That's true. I think that's true. And every one of us, our lives, can say, the incredible patience of God. The mercy of God is true. His grace and his long-suffering towards us. And his truth is everlasting. It endures to all generations. He is true. And his truth has been revealed to us through his word. We can see his truth revealed to us in his word. We can see the truth of his mercy and his grace and his long-suffering shown throughout church history the past 2,000 years. God is still working, saving souls. We can see the truth and the mercy and the goodness of God today all around us, hearing of people coming to him, believers getting baptized, being serious with him, going out and being missionaries. Evangelism here and there and wherever the gospel needs to be presented. We can rejoice in that, and we can also look in our own lives, the fact that he's been gracious to us and merciful and long-suffering. One man says this, about verse 5, we see here the inexhaustible fountain, which is the goodness of God, the everlasting stream, which is the mercy of God, and then the fathomless ocean, the truth of God. The fountain, the stream, and the ocean. Just three of God's attributes. In closing, the story is told of a little boy who went up to London to visit the king. But he could not get into the palace. The gates were closed against him, and the soldiers stood on guard. Several policemen were walking up and down to move the people along. But the boy exclaimed, "I came to see the king." "I can't help that, sonny," said the policeman. "You're not allowed in there." About that time, a well-dressed gentleman came along and overheard the conversation and said, "What's the matter, boy?" "I want to see the king," the little boy replied. "Well, you just come with me." He took his hand, and the boy grabbed it. And to his surprise, the policeman made no attempt to stop them, nor did the guard. Indeed, the guard sprang to attention and presented arms while the policeman unlocked the gate. In they went along the corridors and right into the presence of the king. The little boy had taken the hand of the Prince of Wales, the king's own son, and that gave him access. And so we have taken the hand of the son, and we've been ushered into the presence of the king, haven't we? We partake of the wonderful psalm of thanksgiving here, that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We are ushered into the presence of the king, and we can worship him with our body and with our soul and with our spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for this evening. We thank you for your word that we can look to and rejoice in you. We can bless you, and because you are the one who is worthy to be worshipped, and rejoice in the fact that you're incredibly patient and gracious to us. We thank you, Father, for ever considering us and loving us so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to this earth to die on the cross for our sins, and you raised him up, and he's alive today, and he defeated all of the enemies that we have, and we look forward to his return. We thank you for bringing us together this evening, and give us grace as we go about our activities for the week. Bring us back together again, we ask, and bless our time of fellowship in a few minutes as well, we ask, and bless our brothers and sisters as they travel another part of their lives, and they go on to different things. We pray you give grace to them. We thank you for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.